Well, I don't need to tell you that in 2 days, July 4th, take the opportunity of the nation just to step back and think about the history of the nation and a small group of men who risked everything to come together and not only put a document into place declaring independence, but also to carry that out in often very costly ways. Yesterday was Canada Day. You're remembering a day back in 1776. It wasn't until 1867 that Canada declared self-freedom, and both of us in that way recognizing what we have in our nation. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to stand back and give thanks for the freedoms we have and the blessings that are ours and the heritage that is there. It's not an unmixed blessing, and we're aware of that. As a matter of fact, we live in a time of political anger in so many different ways, or political frustration in so many different directions, so many voices in so many different ways talking, and COVID and George Floyd and the 2020 election and all of these other things have raised polarization to such different directions and such different dimensions. And it's affected Christian people. Somebody has written, and that's sadly true, that more people will leave a church because of politics than will leave politics because of a church. And over, people dividing churches often without recognizing sometimes there's a higher calling and a truth that brings us together even in the midst of our differences and our disagreements. But the reality is, Christians, that we stand in a unique place in our country. Our calling is not to turn America into a Christian nation. God has another purpose. He calls us to be dual citizens, to live here as a citizen of an earthly country at the same time we are citizens of a heavenly country. And thinking about how that works and thinking about how that all comes together is challenging in all kinds of different ways. I looked up dual citizenship on Google this week just to see what's there, and there are not very many countries that allow people to be dual citizens. America doesn't really accept it, but they recognize it's going to be true, so they don't stop other countries from still recognizing the citizenship of a person, even though they don't recognize that situation. And the reason is simple, because dual citizenship means you're going to come at some point into conflict of allegiance, a conflict of loyalty, a conflict of commitment, and how can you be trusted, which way you're going to go. Well, as Christians, we are dual citizens, and sometimes those collide and challenge. Last week, we were in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I've already quoted in the verse, Paul talks in verse 1 about how he commands us as Christians to pray for all kinds of people and for kings and those who are in authority over us. We're to pray. We're to pray so that the gospel might be able to go out to all kinds of people to fulfill the purpose of God. But I want to think, moving away from 1 Timothy this week, about what it means to be dual citizens in a different context. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 12. This is a familiar passage, but in one simple kind of moment, the Lord crystallized some things together. Verse 12. They were seeking to arrest Jesus, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. That's referring to what had just been said. And so they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know you're true and You don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. You truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Knowing their hypocrisies, he said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness? Whose inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. It's the last week of the Lord's life, probably Tuesday. Come into Jerusalem on the so-called triumphal entry, and the city had been overturned with his presence. All kinds of questions, all kinds of things going back and forth. And Tuesday becomes the great day of confrontation. He's in Jerusalem, in that magnificent building, the most beautiful building in the world at that time, and one of the most masterful in terms of its direction. But more than that, it was God's place. It was where God had said he would give his presence or make his presence known, in the Holy of Holies in that temple. In the area around the temple proper, there were all these courts. They were full of people because this was a pilgrim feast. Every Jewish male was required to make his way to Jerusalem on Passover. And so the city was three or four times its normal size. And Jesus was on the lips of everybody because of what had happened. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the Herodians, a number of different groups, they are determined to bring him down. He's a threat to them and everything they stand for. And so there's a series of confrontations that take place. By the time we get to verse 13, we've already had at least two, starting in chapter 11. They'll go all the way through chapter 12, and then chapter 13 will be the sort of end of it, where Jesus goes out of the city, sits on the Mount of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, and says, in effect, it's going to be destroyed. And 40 years from the time Jesus is speaking, Jerusalem will be a heap of ruins. Anyway, Jesus has embarrassed them. The parable he's told has made them look bad, and people realized it, and they withdraw for a time. And then they decide to send a very unusual delegation to him to trap him. It's a delegation of Herodians and Pharisees. Politics makes strange bedfellows. And these were very strange bedfellows. The Herodians were loyal to Herod and the Romans. They were the progressive secularists. They were the ones who wanted to move away from the past into the new world, to be connected into the larger world out there, to take advantage of Greek learning and Roman power, to be with where history was going. They wanted to be on the right side of history, to use the current slogan of different ways, and to break away from all the barriers that had been part of their nation. Pharisees were almost on the other end. Oh, there was another group, the Essenes. They were way out in the desert, not even wanting to live with fellow Jews. But the Pharisees were strict conservatives, politically determined, religiously determined, socially determined to keep pushing back to the law of Moses and the rabbinic interpretations. They had nothing in common. They were headed in totally different directions. So when they come to Jesus, they have a joint desire. He's a threat to both of us. There's no way he's going to lead us in that direction, and there's no way he's going to lead us in this direction. We've got to discredit him. They'd already determined, at least a squadron of them had, he's going to die this week. And they were debating how they were going to do it. But whether all of them knew that, what they did know is we've got to bring him down in front of the people. And so you'll notice, as it makes very clear in verse 13, they send the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap him. And they come, as often people like this do, with slimy praise, not meaning any of it. Teacher, we know you're true. We know that you're not swayed by appearances. You're a man of integrity. You're a man of good things. When people begin to talk to you like that, you usually can tell I'm being set up for something at this particular place. And Jesus knows it. But the question is like, in a certain sense, dropping a keg of dynamite in the middle. Taxes. Taxes are always that kind of subject. But taxes to Caesar was a whole different issue. He's our oppressor. We want freedom from him. The Jews had led a massive rebellion against the enemies, the Gentile enemies. At this point, they were up in Syria, largely Greek background, at the Maccabean Revolt, just 200 years earlier. Back around 6 AD, just around the time where Jesus was a baby or a young boy in Nazareth, there'd been another revolt, and they'd imposed a head tax on what the Romans had, on Judean citizens. The match will be lit in 66 AD and everything will go up in flames. And taxing to Caesar was a central part of that. But here's the issue. If Jesus says, yes, we should pay our taxes to Caesar, he'll offend everyone who's concerned about our nation as Jews. If he says we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans have him, and he'll be dealt with as an enemy of Rome. So this is an intellectual question. This is a life and death question in some ways, as Jesus gets it. And Jesus' response is fascinating. You notice, first thing is just to say, I know what's going on here, guys. You're not playing anything over on me. Why are you putting me to the test? And then he says, bring me a denarius. Now, in the temple, you weren't allowed to use a denarius. You weren't allowed to use Roman coins. You remember when Jesus pushes over the money changers? Well, he'd already done that this week. Those were special coins that had to be used in the temple, because the other coins had an image carved on them, which violates, obviously, the commandment about not carving any human likeness. The denarius was a Roman coin. And it was, in that sense, idolatrous, but more it was a symbol of coming under the power of Rome in that particular occasion. So Jesus says, bring me a denarius. Interestingly, he didn't have one, but they were able to find one. Maybe the Herodians probably had their pockets full of them. And then he says to them, whose likeness is on that coin? Well, it was the likeness of the Emperor Tiberius. And on the other side, it had an inscription saying, son of the divine Augustus, referring to Augustus Caesar. So it was a claim in some sense to be divine, and his picture. Whose likeness is on it? Caesar's. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. On one level, he's saying, it's not either or. But I want you to think with me through it. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's? Caesar has a limited authority. In God's good providence, even though it is not what you want, God has allowed the Romans to have governmental power over you. In fact, it was God's judgment upon them. But that authority was put in place by God himself, and you are to render to Caesar what is due. Taxes are not a gift. They're a right of the government. They are performing legitimate functions. They're providing order. They're providing protection. They may not have liked it specifically, but that's what they were doing. Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he doesn't end there. And give to God what is his. So on one level, you might be saying, you know, there's two realms. There's the realm of Caesar and there's a realm of God, and do your duty to each one. But I want you to think of that phrase a little bit more. How did they know what to render to Caesar? What bore Caesar's image? But what did they owe to God? Do you remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 27? We are made in the image of God. They didn't just owe taxes to Caesar. The principle is, because God's image on you, you owe to God's what is God's. What is God's? Everything. Caesar has real but limited authority. God has absolute and complete authority. That's why they marveled, because he said, no, it's not either or. It's not really even both and. Caesar has an obligation to God, just as much as you have an obligation to God. You bear his image. So let's think that through in a larger connection. For us as believers, we need to recognize that the government has a real and significant authority. Romans chapter 13, the powers that be ordained of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, obey the king. It's interesting that it doesn't matter really what kind of governmental authority. There's monarchies, there's oligarchies, there's democracies. Principle applies on every case, whether you're in a democracy or a monarchy or an oligarchy, you are bound to obey the government. But the government has a responsibility as well. The government has a responsibility to promote the common good. That's very clear in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. The government has a responsibility to protect the poor and the disadvantaged and the weak. The government has a responsibility to punish evildoers. Those are government-mandated responsibilities. And in that way, the government has authority over us. Now, the reality is that we need to recognize is that the government has real and absolute authority. The fact of how life operates in the world is that human government has inescapable weaknesses, because we live in a fallen world, and no government will ever be what it is called to be. Every government ever created, there is no perfect government because there's no perfect people. And we live under the government with that kind of recognition. Sometimes there's something very positive. And we look at our own history as a nation. And we look at the history and we celebrate it. We look back on the United States history and we think about the War of Independence and we think about freedom and representational government and no taxation without all of those things echo through our ears in history, and we're thankful that we live in this kind of government, which has been such a blessing. And as we look around the world and we see people who don't have those basic things, but for all of its greatness, America's part of a fallen world. And we're becoming more and more sensitive to face up to real fallenness. Fallenness in often how the system has economically deprived some, how it's enslaved others, how it's marginalized others, how it's been used by those who have power to oppress or make money. We give thanks for America on July the 4th, but not with the naivety that says, this is all it should be. And there's a humbleness and there's a certain repentedness that as we come into the presence of the reality of history. And some of that, some of you feel more achingly than others of us do. But we can get so concerned on its shortcomings that we fail to celebrate so many of its blessings. But think of other places in the world. Think of people trying to live as humans, never mind Christians, in a North Vietnam or in Myanmar, where butchers rule. People live in terror of the most common thing. Human government can be an agent for meaningful good. But the end of history, as it's in the book of Romans, Revelation, is a government, Babylon the great oppressor, place of Antioch. The very thing that God gave for the protection of good will, because we're a fallen people, become a great enemy. And so there's a sense in which we recognize the authority of our government. We're grateful for the authority of our government as Christ followers, but we're also realistic about the nature of fallen government, even at its best. But we're called to participate. To participate by paying taxes, by obeying laws, to participate by living in ways that honor, to participate by praying. Some will be called to participate in stronger ways than that. There's been a tendency in certain kinds of Christian circles to say, no, we as Christ followers need to withdraw. We're a heavenly people. We're bound for another country. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue, just over in glory land. And I don't want to make a parody of people who sincerely say human government is corrupted and we need to stay as far from it as possible. It was a great part of the Anabaptist movement during the Reformation. On the other side, there's those who've always been willing to take up the sword. Obviously, the long history of the Catholic Church, where the state, Christian faith were tempted to be melded together, but it wasn't just them, it was in the Reformation. When Reformation Christians of different kinds were fighting with one another, so their nations could be nations where so-called Christendom ruled. America's not a Christian nation, but it is, gratefully, a nation with great Christian roots in its beginning. So we're called to live in the midst of that. And some of us are called to wade in deeply. Others of us are called to wade in prayerfully and pray and participate. But what is it that we think about on the other side of the coin? The first is we need to constantly remind ourselves that we are citizens of another country and a better country. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we read that, and I need you to put on Philippian rule ears for a minute. Philippi was a unique place. There in the middle of northern Greece, it was a colony established by Rome, and it had full Roman rights because most of the people who'd lived there had been soldiers who'd fought, and they were given citizenship. Almost nobody had Roman citizenship. There was a small group of citizens. There was a whole number of subjects, and then there were slaves. It was precious and very few. This was a city where it was a boast. I'm a Philippian, which meant I am a Roman. And you remember when Paul was thrown into jail and he was whipped and he was imprisoned, and then the jailer heard, he's a Roman. Can't treat him like this. So they were big citizenship people. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humiliation into the body of the likeness of his glory, according to the power that he has to turn all things to himself. Paul is saying, whatever you are else, whatever you are, if you are a follower of Christ, you're the member of a heavenly kingdom, and Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no authority that can be higher or contend with that. Not only are we heavenly citizens, we are to live as citizens of heaven. So in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and this is how the verse will be translated in most of your translations, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. But the word conduct yourself is related to the word he uses for citizenship. It's, and you can hear it if you hear, politouma. Only this time it's a verb. Citizenship yourselves. That doesn't translate into good English. But he's saying, have the citizenship standard of living. And what is it? Worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the gospel. Style that of life that I have can't be measured by what the culture says or what the government says. Is what is worthy of the gospel, consistent with the Lord Jesus. It'd be interesting to track our way through what Paul says in the book of Philippians about walking in a life worthy of the gospel is. Mostly it seemed in what he says in the next chapter that even though he was in the very form of God, he humbled himself, became obedient. Christ-likeness, humility. We live as citizens of heaven if we've trusted in Christ. We live by the standards of heaven, not our culture. And as our culture changes, its standards of right and wrong. That's a critical thing. It's very easy to want to go with the flow. The culture is saying this kind of sexuality and practice is correct. Culture is saying these kind of attitudes toward the unborn are correct. The culture says, and you can list it on and on. And the gospel comes to us and says, but that's not your standard. And it doesn't matter what Congress says or the Supreme Court says, it matters what God says. And we live under that kind of standard. The third thing is, as Christ followers, we're citizens of heaven. As Christ followers, we're to live by the standards of heaven. As Christ followers, we are members of a supranational community. We're not Jews. We're not Gentiles. We're not Americans. We're not comedians. Oh, we are. But most of all, we're Christians. We're God's people, followers of the King. One of the highlights of my life, and I often sit there, I remember being in Romania just after Ceaușescu was overthrown in this little church out in the middle, and all the older women were wearing black as the tradition was, and there was instruments, not many there, but these were my brothers and sisters in Christ who'd gone through things that I can't imagine in hardship, and they'd stayed faithful to the Lord Jesus. And as we came around the Lord's table, I sat there and cried that I wasn't worthy to get up and speak to people like this. Or going into a village church in Zambia or Angola and seeing people who had so little. Or going, as Elizabeth and I will never forget, back when HIV was at its worst and there was all kinds of orphans, into this little cluster in the village in Zambia that was. I remember Elizabeth, and there were these adults there. And they were, I don't know, maybe a couple of hands full, and there were scores of kids, and here were these people caring for these kids who'd lost both their parents because of the scourge of HIV. And these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And on the other side, preaching from the cathedral, in the Anglican cathedral in Singapore, and think, how did a good little Plymouth Brethren guy ever end up in a cathedral in a Muslim country, in China, sitting in a house church where you had to be careful how you came in. And you came around the Lord's table to celebrate the family meal. That's who we are. That's who we are in Christ. Some from every tribe and country and nation, and flying into Ecuador, into the jungle that where the five missionaries who'd been killed, who were my heroes in so many ways, and sitting in a little church that had been built there and talking to people who a few years ago had been virtually in the Stone Age and now are with Christ. Brothers and sisters, there are people. The thought that Christians could be racially prejudiced or biased against others, it's who we are in Christ. And fourthly, as citizens of the kingdom, we're an embassy of the kingdom. We know what an embassy is. An embassy is a place where you're in a foreign country, and once you enter it, you are on, in the case of most of you, American soil. It may be foreign soil all around, but there you're on home soil. And that's who we are in the world. A local church is meant to be an embassy of a kingdom, an embassy where if you're part of the church family, you're home. This is your place. We're your people. But it's also an embassy exists to be a messenger to the community around, to promote the values of the country and to protect the values of country. And some of you have perhaps worked in an embassy context where it's not just that you provide a place for Americans to come and flee, but it's also a place for a message about America to go forth and America's interests to be served. That's our calling. To be here an embassy, but also to be ambassadors for the gospel. We celebrate July 4th. We give thanks for the good and great parts of this nation and its history. We thank God for the freedom to say, we didn't do very well here. We're not doing very well there. It is an enormous blessing to have the citizens, and it is right to celebrate them. But it is also urgent that we remember that there are a priority of kingdoms. And in all spheres and in all ways, Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's purchased us. Our citizenship was not earned. Our citizenship was not deserved. Our citizenship was purchased, but not by us. Purchased by the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. That's why, at the very last time the disciples met, he gave them the kingdom supper, where we come around to celebrate. Just like on July 4th, many of you will have a picnic, many of you will go and do fireworks. Every week, as Christ followers, we come together around the kingdom table to remember who is Lord and what it cost him to bring us into his family. At Redeemer Fellowship, we come to the Lord's table every Sunday. It's not a command, but it is a practice that we follow because it's been a blessing to us. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of him. But far more important, if you've not trusted Christ, he calls you to trust him, to enter into the kingdom, to be part of the family forever. We're going to sing a song that takes us back to the cross as we have the symbols being circulated, and then we'll take together at the end as I lead us. Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, and we thank you for him and all that he is and has done for us. And as we think of what it means to be part of your family, we can only say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bless us as we take these symbols in remembrance of you. In Christ's name, amen.